Well, when we know something about the future or what might take place, most likely, it definitely creates certain decisions to be made. So knowing something about the future affects the present. So for example, Carolyn and I have been watching the weather really carefully because we're planning a trip later today to drive up to what I call the Christian Las Vegas in Branson, Missouri. And we plan on going up there, and so we've been watching the weather forecast to see what clothes we should pack. And so there's going to be some rain, a lot of cloudiness, so we'll probably bring, you know, appropriate clothing for that weather. And so 2 weeks ago, we learned that Paul told the Thessalonians quite a bit about the future. You see, they were mixed up as to what was supposed to happen next on God's prophetic calendar. And they had the error that many of them thought that they were actually living in the tribulation period. And the reason why they thought that was because they were experiencing pushback and opposition from others in Thessalonica simply because they were identifying with the name of Jesus Christ. So they thought that they were in the tribulation period. So as a result of knowing that, a lot of them quit their jobs. A lot of them kind of checked out of life. And perhaps, you know, modern day, we might build a bunker and store food and water and collect ammunition and things like that if we thought we were in a post-apocalyptic environment. But that's what the Thessalonians did. They thought that they were living in the tribulation period, so they lived as such. But Paul corrected them. At the end part of chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians, he communicated to them, no, what's going to happen first, people, is that there's going to be a rescue operation that Christ will meet us in the clouds and the dead in Christ will rise first and everybody will receive, all believers will receive a new resurrection body at that time. So then we will be with the Lord as God righteously pours out his seal, trumpet, and bowl judgments down upon the face of the earth in the tribulation period. And then in chapter 5, he communicated to them, and the bigger picture of this period of time, which the rapture sets off, is called the day of the Lord. And that covers the tribulation period as well as the millennial period when Christ will rule from the throne of David in Jerusalem. And so all of the promises that were made to Israel that have not yet been fulfilled will be fulfilled in that period of time. In the Old Testament, there are many small D days of the Lord where God's people are protected and blessed and God's enemies are finally righteously judged. But then there will be this big capital D day of the Lord that Paul talks about, the final culmination of all events, and that will encompass, set off by the rapture, cover when God's enemies are judged finally, and then also when God's people are blessed. And so he revealed that in chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians, verses 1 through 11. And so now, with knowing something about the future, not all the details, but at least the big picture events, with knowing that, therefore now, this is how you should live. So knowing something about the future, or in the case of weather forecasting, the possible future, because it's not right all the time, you make certain choices in the present based upon what most likely will happen in the future. But we know for sure that God's word does not return void. God's word definitely will be fulfilled. And so therefore, you can take this information to the bank. Therefore, knowing this about the future, live this way. And so, in the rest of chapter 5, he issues forth about 22 very proverb-like, quick imperatives or commands. So that way, the people at Bear Creek Bible Church and all Christians in between understand the way that we are to live now in light of what will take place into the future. And so the first part of 1 Thessalonians is a typical Pauline formula for an epistle or a letter. So in the beginning part, he says something positive about the recipients to encourage them, to draw them in and say, hey, I think Paul really likes us. We're doing all these things really well. And then the second part of the epistle is usually the things that they need to work on. Okay, and that's what he does here in 1 Thessalonians. So the overview of the purpose of 1 Thessalonians is that he's trying to stimulate and encourage maturity in the recipients, which were the people in Thessalonica, the believers there. But then the second part is also has that same goal, but he's using different methodology in order to achieve that goal. In the first few chapters, he uses thanksgiving for them and encouragement. And then in the last two chapters, he instructs them and also encourages them in certain ways in beliefs and things that they need to improve on. So then Paul tells them now in this passage that they need to have a particular attitude toward one another, that the Church of Jesus Christ is not just a bunch of programs. We know it's not a building, that even though we're adding on to this building and renovating certain parts of it, hopefully in the next year or two, that one day this building is not going to exist. It's just going to be all dust. But every person in this room is going to wind up in one place or another and live for eternity there. And that's what God's Word teaches us. And so we're trying to get as many people to populate heaven as possible by preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so much of the world has, we're talking about the second coming, and a big percentage of the world, 30 to 40% of the world, has not even heard about the first coming of Jesus Christ. So we want as many people as possible to populate heaven. And that is definitely God's will. That is his perfect will for as many to come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ as possible. In fact, if everybody could, God would be very happy with that. But it's up to the individual as to whether or not to receive the gift of salvation. So Paul tells them that they should have a particular attitude toward one another, that the church is not just a series of programs and ministries. It's not a building. But this is the way that we are to relate to one another. This is the standard. This is the best possible way for us to treat one another in these passages that we're going to look at today. So verses 12 and 13 are a little bit awkward for me, just to be real blunt, because we're talking about leaders of the church. And so it's not just the senior pastor, but it's the elders, it's the deacons, it's the teachers, it's the leaders of various ministries that we could refer to here. And so verses 12 and 13 say this. He says, "Now we ask you, brothers, to respect those who work hard among you, who are over you in the Lord, and who admonish you. Hold them in the highest regard and love because of their work. Live in peace with each other." And so here he tells them that what they need to do is respect leaders. They need to know them, and they need to also hold them in high regard and live at peace with one another. And so do those things for people who lead you in the church in general, but also leaders of various ministries. So there is a need for leadership, and these are people who work hard, who are over you, meaning they have some level of authority in your life, and that for them to admonish or course correct you should not be an unusual thing. Hopefully they speak the truth to you in love, so that way you're motivated to change, to reconsider a course of action or an attitude or even a belief. But yet that is their responsibility. That's normal for them to sometimes admonish you. So there's a big need for leadership in the church. In fact, there are two extreme views. One is that we hire a minister or a pastor or whatever you call him, and he does everything. The pastoral staff does everything in the church. The other extreme of that is we chafe over the idea of even having a leader or leaders, and so we don't want any. Everybody is equal. Everybody's the same. And so both of those, of course, are not the biblical pattern. Christ delegates the oversight of the flock to elders and pastors. And in Acts chapter 20, we see this. Paul writes this, or Luke rather records this, "Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers." And that's another word for elders. "Be shepherds," which is another word for elders, "of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood." So you have this group of men who are there to lead you and to guide and to enhance your discipleship. So good leadership shouldn't monopolize ministry, but rather good leadership should multiply ministry. And so the leaders of the church should equip the believers to do the works of ministry. That's what Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 12. It's on the front of our bulletins. So how then should it lead if it's supposed to lead? And Peter adds some information to that. And he says, okay, this is the style of leadership that they should have. This is the way that they should move amongst the flock. It's not always the way that they do it, but this is the gold standard. This is the way they should do it. And he says this, be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, watching over them, not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be, not pursuing dishonest gain, but eager to serve, not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. So when Jesus came, Jesus turned everything right side up in terms of how we are to lead, because most human leadership says, okay, now that I'm in charge, you're all here to benefit and serve me. So do it. That's what most of leadership does. When someone becomes a CEO of a corporation or a president of a country, it's like, it's all about me now, about what you can do for me. But a Christ-like leader still has the authority, but what he does is he doesn't lord it over, but he comes under and lifts up and is the chief sacrificer. So that way, the church's discipleship and the church's maturity is enhanced. And that style of leadership should not only just be in churches, it should also be in corporations when a Christian becomes a CEO. That style of leadership should also be in nonprofit entities when a Christian becomes the CEO of such an entity. It should also be that way in our marriages, because Christ said that the man has the authority, but the reason why he has the authority in the family is not to boost up his ego. In fact, he has the authority so that way he can gently release it, so that way his wife and his children are benefited, because he is the chief server of that group that he leads. That's the reason why he has the authority. And we oftentimes misinterpret and misunderstand that, but that type of leadership should be used whenever a Christian is the leader or one of the leaders of any entity. General Eisenhower would demonstrate the art of leadership with a simple piece of string. He put it on the table. He put the string on the table and he said, pull it and it will follow wherever you wish. Push it and it will go absolutely nowhere at all. It's just that way when it comes to leading people. They need to follow a person who is leading by example. So therefore, it's important for us to not just lead, but to lead in a certain way. And so in addition to the respect and the knowledge and the appreciation of the leadership that you have within your church, you also need to hold them in high regard in love. Not hold them in high regard in fear, but hold them in high regard in love. It's because even though they're far from perfect, we need to have other-centered benevolence toward those leadership, those in leadership. So we should encourage those to lead because of their labor. So respect your leaders, not motivated by fear, but love and affection. But then Paul also reveals what we should love them for. Why should we encourage them? Why should we care about them? And he says it's because of their labor, which is not our first go-to reason. It's because of what they're doing, the nature of what their tasks are. So we should lead, we should follow, we should be good followers. Not because they are necessarily more intelligent, not because they have good personalities, not because they have a fine family, not because they are assertive, aggressive, or passive, not because of their social status, not because of their success and their wealth, not because of their natural talent, or not even necessarily because of their education or lack thereof. We should follow after them and encourage them simply because of what they're doing, simply because of the nature of their work. And so you think about people who are pouring an inordinate amount of time into ministry, whether they be full-time professional, or there's a lot of examples of you in the congregation of people who are retired who are doing an above average number of hours to build up the kingdom of God. I would put them into this category as well. And a lot of people are doing ministry in the church as well. In fact, the numbers that I look at, you know, we had a certain number of people here last week. It was the biggest group we ever had. Okay, that's great and everything. But I don't really look at that number primarily. The number that I look at, the two metrics that I look at the most in terms of whether we're going in the right direction or not, not even the money. It's not the number of people. Those are important, but not primarily important. The thing that I'm looking at is what percentage of people in this church are involved in ministry? And I'll tell you, it's at least 70%. It's a really good number. I tell other pastors that. They go, you got to be kidding me. How do you get 70%? We're lucky if we get 10 or 20, and you've got 70% of the people involved in ministry. Well, because Christ truly, really, really, I say this not to sound all hyper-spiritual, but Christ really runs this place. I'll tell you that. I'm at best like an assistant pastor, as I said before. And so the number of people involved in ministry shows health and depth. The second number that I look at is what percentage of people are involved in a small group. If you take all of our 29 small groups and you don't even add in other Bible studies and other informal groups, but you just look at our 29 flock groups, you've got another 60 or 70% of the people involved in small groups. That shows that the group likes itself. It wants to hang out with itself. It wants to be with one another. And so therefore, those are the two metrics that I look at the most. And so when you're involved in an above average amount of time in the ministry of the local church, what you wind up doing is you're putting all of your eggs in one basket. And that might sound unwise from a logical standpoint, but wait a minute. The reason why I do that is because the stuff that we do in the church related to the kingdom of God, whether it's to know Christ better or to make him known or both, that's going to go on forever and ever. The nature of the work that we do for the Lord goes on and on forever and ever. That doesn't mean that we shouldn't do secular employment. We have to do that just to make a society run and to earn an income, and that's important. It can also be a place of ministry and witness as well, and so we need to do that. But the work that you do for the Lord, whether it's at Bear Creek Bible Church or with some other group or organization, that ministry, that effort, that work is going to go on forever and ever. So it's the nature of the work. That's the compelling reason why we need to care for our leaders, whether they be the general leaders of the church or leaders of specific groups. I'm on the board of director of two different groups, and I'm not the chairman of, I don't want to be the chairman of the board for those two groups. I just want to be a general board member. But one of the things that I am zeroed in on, and the two executives of those two entities, I am like rock solid behind them. I am constantly encouraging them, praying for them, spurring them on, because they are the ones who are carrying the biggest burden. So therefore, we need to encourage the leaders of our church because of the work that they're doing, the nature of the work, the high stakes element that's there, the eternal impact, the potential that is there to influence other people to know Christ better and to make him known. So leaders should be appreciated and loved, and then, just like everybody else, they'll be more effective. They'll be motivated. They'll be stimulated to continue on because there's so much opposition for everyone, especially in this day and age. I've seen a big change in the last 20 or so years about how people in the community treat you if you're a pastor. It used to be always real supportive, at worst neutral, but now frequently it's like at best it's neutral, and sometimes you get people looking away or maybe even making a negative comment. Things are different than they were 20 years ago, even here in the Bible Belt. And so that's why we need to be encouraging to all of our leaders, whether they be full-time vocational or part-time volunteer. There's a large bird that is called the sandhill crane. And like so many other birds, they travel in formation. And they choose the leaders among them who can handle the most turbulence. Those are the ones who get picked to handle the most air resistance in their formation as they fly. And so when the others are flying, they're looking at that leader and they're not silent. The rest of them are honking their affirmations to that leader. Keep on going. I sure don't want that job. So I want you to hang in there as long as you can. So that way I do not have to break that air resistance. So therefore, we are to encourage and affirm the leaders, especially in our local church, even though they're far from perfect people. And it's because of the nature of the work that they are doing. And one way that you can help is to, as Paul says here, is to live at peace with one another. So if you have a problem, nip it in the bud. Use the principles found in Matthew chapter 18. And I feel really good about saying this now because I'm not aware. I mean, there might be some problems, but I'm not aware of any problems. So it's a really good time to make the statement so you don't think, oh, John is referring to this disagreement that I have with someone else. I'm totally ignorant of any problems right now. So I'm saying this in innocence, that if we have a problem with someone else, we should use the principles found in Matthew 18 and go them to them directly and personally, and not like broadcast it to everybody else. So therefore, we need to take care of these issues and forgive one another, so that way the leader can spend his or her time on discipleship and equipping others and not be distracted. So we've got to make progress rather than wasting time putting out fires that need to be put out. So that's the way we are to treat leaders. But then what about each other? What about the average church member or the brother or sister in Christ who's not necessarily a leader? And there are certain groups of people in every church who are hurting, who are going through a difficult time. And so he gives us a few imperatives here, some instruction on how to handle those people. Look what he says there in verse 14 and 15. He says, "And we urge you, brothers, warn those who are idle, encourage the timid, help the weak, and be patient with everyone. Make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong, but always try to be kind to each other and to everyone else." And so therefore, Paul's telling us that we need to respond to others based upon their emotional status. We should respond to one another based upon their emotional status. Here he gives us kind of a quick breakdown of the different groups. So we are to warn the idle, encourage the timid, help the weak, be patient with all, do not retaliate, and be kind to everybody. That's a lot there. But each of these groups are very specific. In other words, there are those who are idle. There are those who are idle, and many Thessalonians didn't work because they thought they were living in the tribulation period. So they stopped working. They checked out of society. These people need a drill sergeant. They need to be warned. It's a very strong word. These are people who are idle, who are unfruitful, non-contributors, who are unstable. In fact, in 2 Thessalonians, Paul deals with them as well. He says this in chapter 3 of the second epistle. He says, "For even when we were with you, we gave you this rule, the one who is unwilling to work shall not eat. We hear that some among you are idle and disruptive." They are not busy. They are busybodies. And so if they're not working, they're going to spend their time on something, and it's going to be something destructive. They're getting involved in other people's business. So therefore, these people need to be handled in a very strong way. So they need to be admonished, corrected, and even confronted if they refuse to work because they're being unfruitful, non-contributors, and also as a result causing problems. But then there's yet a second group. It's the call to encourage the timid. And this is a different group. This group doesn't need a drill sergeant. They need a life coach. And there are people who are timid, who are immature, who are worried and discouraged and fearful, and they might lack confidence. They don't have enough self-confidence to be able to do the work that's required. And so they want to be productive, but they lack the confidence to be able to do it. And so what you need to do is get up close to them and whisper to them. And instead of scolding them from a distance, we need to get close and speak to them tenderly. And the word means there to support them. A few years ago, there was a man named Mark Wellman who was a paraplegic. And he gained a lot of nationwide attention by his success in climbing the sheer granite face of El Capitan in Yosemite National Park. On the seventh and final day of his climb, the headlines in the newspaper said, "Showing a will of granite." And accompanying the headline was a photo of Wellman being carried on the shoulders of his climbing companion, Mike Corbett. A subtitle said, "Paraplegic and partner prove no wall is too high to scale." What many people didn't know is that Mike Corbett scaled the face of El Capitan three times in order to help Wellman pull himself up once. That's the type of person that we need for those who are timid. And the body of Christ has those people. No one should be thrown away. No one should be disregarded. And I'm so proud of this church, because I know of examples where we've actually gone together with other brothers and sisters in the church and actually put together an action plan for specific individuals so that way they can escape their timidity and be more productive for the glory of Jesus Christ. No person should be left behind. And they're not here. This is the way the church is supposed to be. And it usually is. Not always, but it usually is. So we are to warn, we are to encourage. And then there's a third category of people here. We are also to help the weak. These are the people who, their issue is not so much emotional, but it's more spiritual. They have a weak faith. They're very insecure in their walk with Christ. They fall easily to temptation. They're oftentimes subject to a legalistic or mechanical view of the Christian life. They would not be able to stand up to persecution or opposition, and oftentimes they are easily led astray by false teaching. They're obsessed with kind of peripheral issues, and they just become driven by them and obsessed with them. And so the response for these individuals is that they need to be helped. There needs to be an arm put around them. They don't need a drill sergeant. They don't need a life coach. They need a discipler/counselor. To move them forward in their sanctification process. Their issue isn't so much emotional, it's more spiritual. They have a wrong view of the Christian life. Our temptation is just to say, oh, just please grow up. But when that is expressed, or at least that attitude drips out, it never happens because no one responds well to such a statement. So finally, there's a catch-all. He says, be patient with everyone. Be long-suffering that they're... Everyone's important. Admonish them, but don't lose your temper with them. Oftentimes we lose our patience because we just want the person to get it and understand. I think there are two different types of people in the world. There are some people who are really patient with things, and then there are people who are patient with people. And I am not patient with things. If I have to put in a nail or a screw and it's not going in straight, I'm going to take that thing and throw it away. But I have to say, I've learned to be patient with people. And the thing that helped me, I'll tell you what caused a lot of patience to be born in me with people is whenever there's a sensitive or awkward situation and My flesh would say, oh, just yell at them. Just push them. I say to myself, what is my goal with this person? So if my goal with this person is to have a friendship or relationship, then I must pick out the tactics that match up to that very Christ-like strategy. And so my impatience will not enhance that relationship or that friendship, but my patience will. So therefore, that is what stimulated automatic patience now with people. It's because, well, my goal with this person is to help them and to love on them and to have a friendship or a relationship or a working relationship with them. So therefore, I'm going to be patient with them and not impatient, because patience matches up to the long-term strategy goal with them. That's what helped me. It's like, what's my goal here? Reflecting and saying, what is my goal here? And even with a person in customer service, it was really irritating. Like when I went to McDonald's this morning with Carolyn to get our delicious McDonald's breakfast. They were going to overcharge us on something, and I issued my complaint, but I did it in a very kind way. Or at least I think it was kind. I know you can ask Carolyn if it was kind or not. And I said, look, I know this, nothing against you, but the policy in your restaurant, it's just not good. And so you're fine. But the policy in this place is not right. So anyway, being patient with people, being patient with everyone. That's the catch-all command here, is to be patient with everyone. And then he adds on, so don't retaliate. And that definitely dovetails from the call to be patient with other people. And in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus said this, you have heard it said, eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to them the other cheek also. And that is really just an idiom. It's a way of expressing a verbal insult, not a physical one. So obviously, you know, we should defend ourselves physically. But if someone insults you, don't insult them back. Because what does that do? It just escalates the situation. So let them insult you again. It's just words, really. You don't have to stay there. You don't have to trust them. You don't even have to like them, but you are called. And he says just a few verses later, you are called to love them. And so don't give a retaliatory strike against them, because it only escalates the situation. And then in Romans chapter 12, verses 17 through 19, Paul wrote this. He says, do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of anyone. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, it is mine to avenge. I will repay, says the Lord. He'll take care of justice. You do not have to be the justice giver. You can choose to be kind to that person, and then you will show your faith. You will show your Christianity when you return kindness for wickedness and evil. So therefore, be patient. Do not retaliate. Do good. And that's our temptation, even inside the church. When someone is unkind to us, and I recognize that that happens, but you know what? If someone is unkind to you in the church, that's an opportunity for you to allow your rough edges to be aware of that. I need more of opportunities to grow. Hopefully there won't be negative ones, but if they come down the pike, you know, I'll respond appropriately. Because Jesus sure got a lot of negative pushback, didn't he? And the disciples, you know, 11 of the 12 of them, they went to a martyr's death. They never gave up on the church either. And we stand on broad shoulders of church history. So therefore, because someone has been unkind to us is not a reason to give up. It's a reason, it's a compelling reason to lean in even further. And so he says here in conclusion, he says, be kind to one another. The church is really not the ministries or the programs, but rather it shows itself in relationships. A successful church is not one that is necessarily well organized and has a master plan. Those things are good to have, but they're not what makes up the beauty of the church. It is when we respond well to one another, to normalize this grace and this love and this kindness inside the body, and then to watch it spill out also into our Jerusalem and into our Judea and our Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. Let's pray together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. And we thank you, Lord, for all the work that you're doing here through your faithful people. Such a lovely, beautiful experience. Not perfect, but thank you for the things that you're doing here. We give all the credit and the glory. Your Spirit is at work, and we love to watch that and make those observations and then give you the credit and the glory that you so richly deserve. We pray this all in your Son's name. Amen.